If you will grab your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text is verses 13 through 17. All right, the Word of God says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded that every portion of Scripture is profitable for us, and every portion of your word is inspired by you for us. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church to sense how that is profitable for us as we open this up, and that you'd be preparing our hearts and meeting our needs through your word this morning as we come to you to hear your voice. And that's what we've come to do. You speak to us through your word. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak and we would have ears to hear. Our hearts would be open to your Spirit. And we want to hear what you have for us today. I pray that the gospel, the wonderful news of Christ and his atonement would be so clear to us this morning. And if there's someone here who has come and not knowing who you are, maybe just checking things out, I pray that you would be moving in their heart this morning so that they would leave here trusting in Christ as Savior with their lives absolutely transformed. Thank you for your word. Help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, having lived a good portion of my adult life in other places, other countries of the world, I can tell you that sometimes Americans in some places have a bad rap overseas, at least when we're there. Bad rap in the sense of when we're visiting other countries, we sort of have some stereotypes. Part of that we've probably earned, a part of that is probably just false. Americans in Russia, for example, are viewed as loud, arrogant, and shallow. I mean, that's just how, like, our stereotype is, and we've sort of earned that, not completely, though. Russians never talk on public transportation. Every time I've ever been there with a group of Americans, they're talking real loud. And so they get this idea that, you know, we're just loud and boisterous. Russians are a little bit more stoic in public. They're lively in private or in groups where they know each other, but they're more reserved when it comes to being in public. They think of us as arrogant because we're quick to voice our opinions. We're much quicker than other cultures to say we think this is right or this is right, and sometimes that's viewed as arrogant. And they think of us as shallow because we ask, "How are you doing?" when we don't care even a little bit. I thought of that yesterday. I was jogging, and I was jogging up the hill, ran past another jogger, and I said, "How are you doing?" And I heard him trailing off saying, "Yeah, good, how are you?" And we didn't know each other, and neither of us cared how the other one was doing. But that's how we are, and they don't do that. So we've earned, maybe, or that's been given to us anyway, those stereotypes. Citizens in foreign countries don't always adapt to the country, the nation under which they're living. For example, I was on a train one day going from Siberia to Mongolia. We were still in Russia. Siberia is part of Russia, and we're on the Mongolian border. You had to wait there like 6 hours as the guards check everything. And on this particular group, I was in a wagon with a bunch of French people, French tourists. They spoke English, but they didn't speak a word of Russian. And when we arrived at the border, we filled out our declaration forms. And at that time, there was a little period of time in Russian history, recent Russian history, where there were some crazy laws on the books, and one of those laws was that you couldn't take U.S. dollars out of the country. You had to take rubles out of the country, and I don't know what that was all about. But the border, every border point except for the major cities, they really exploited that law and set up sort of a racket. There was no place to change your money. You're on this train, you couldn't get off, you're in a border zone, so you had to change it with them, and so they can control the rate. And the rate was like, you know, half of what it should have been. So you'd lose a lot of money. Well, these French had a lot of U.S. dollars with them. This is before the euro, I think. So an officer told them that they're going to have to exchange this money. And they just got irate. And I was there. I was translating for these guys. It was hilarious. They kept saying, there's no way we're going to change this money. And this officer kept saying, you really don't have a choice. And in the end, these French guys decided, they cursed, and they went back into their like little coupes, you know, the little rooms they have, and they slammed the door with the guard right in the guard's face. And I thought, this is going to be very interesting. Anyway, the guard stormed off the train, and a few minutes later, the entire Russian army boarded the train, and they marched right to France. And they had the conductor open the door, and a young soldier smugly said to them, gather your things, you're not leaving Russia today. And so I translated this, and they said, there's no way we're getting off this train. Why should we obey you? And this soldier, I'm not kidding, he tapped his rifle and says, I'm the guy with the gun. And so I told the guys, you're going to be French toast if you don't get off this train, so time to go. And so they did, they got off the train. Their problem was they were foreigners, they didn't understand where they were, they didn't understand Russian law, and they weren't adapting well to being under a new regime, a new authority over them. They didn't think they were subject to Russian laws, but they were wrong. In the first chapter of his letter, Peter made it clear that we are foreigners. And he didn't mean foreigners in the sense that we were born somewhere else and now we live in this place. He meant this world is not our home. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter calls us elect exiles. And then in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says it again. He says, I urge you as sojourners or exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And that was what we hit on last week. And again, he doesn't have in mind literal exiles or literal sojourners. That's not what he's got in mind here. He doesn't mean only people who were born in one place and were now sort of literally in exile because of persecution or whatever in a different country. There was probably some like that, but there's a lot more that were born there. He means it in a spiritual sense. When we trusted in Christ as our Savior, God made us citizens of an entirely new regime with God as King, with Christ as King. And we're under this new nation. We're a new people, a new race, it says. And so wherever we find ourselves in this world, there is a sense that we're foreigners living here. This is not our home. We're exiles. We're sojourners. And that's going to be true until the day when we finally arrive at our real homeland. Like the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, they, these people who had faith in God, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like that, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is not our home. We're looking towards a home one day that will be ours. So until then, we're sojourners. That's my new reality. Everywhere I live on earth, I'm a foreigner. And I'm in a room full of foreigners. Whether you feel the sense of that or not, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, you're trusting in Jesus, you're a foreigner. And that's your reality. And so Peter is teaching us how to live inside that new reality. That's what he's doing here. At some point then, in this life as sojourners discussion, because that's what this is all about, Peter is teaching us how to live life as exiles, as foreigners through life. And at some point the question comes up, if we're foreigners and our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, how do we relate to the society that's around us, to the social structures in place, to the government and the authorities? And that's the question which Peter's tackling here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. How do we live as foreigners and relate to this government in a way that honors God? Now, just as a footnote, one reason I strongly advocate the practice of preaching through books like this, what we've been doing, is that it takes us into subjects that we otherwise would very rarely go to. I can think of some scenarios where this subject would be pressing for us and that I would choose this as a topic to talk about. Maybe a current event would come up. with religious freedom or something like that, or this becomes a debate in the church. It could come up at time to time, but it'd be very rare. And I think it's great to see, like, when we go through the Word, it's sort of a preemptive strike. It's God forming our attitudes about all kinds of things and talking about all different subjects, so that we're ready for those things. Our thoughts are formed. And that's exactly as I was preparing for this and praying, asking God to do that. He would allow the Word, His Word, to form the way that we think about our lives in relationship to society at large. And so let's see how we do that, how we relate to society at large. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake for to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to prepare those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, I just want to note three things here. First, he actually gives us the reason for our submission. We submit to human institutions for God. In other words, we do not do it for our love of nation or our love of a leader or our love of a country or even for our allegiance or our patriotism. What we really do it for is God. We submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. It's for God. It's not for man. What he's asking here is not so that he's not just asking you to be very patriotic. He's asking you to do this for the Lord's sake. So submission is to these governments, but for God. And the second thing I want you to note is how comprehensive this statement is. He says, every human authority, or every human institution. And that covers the gamut, doesn't it? Every legitimate system of authority in society, I think, is covered there. And Peter names two. He mentions the emperor, which is like the highest on his scale in that day, in that cultural moment. The emperor was supreme. In fact, they worshipped him as a god, which was really interesting the way that he words this. When he says, he specifically calls the emperor human, and I love that, because in that day, people didn't call the emperor human. He was a deity, and they worshipped him. But he said, the emperor, you submit to the emperor, and then even to local leaders like governors that were sent by him. But the clear intent of this passage is that it's comprehensive. He's trying to, like, the whole scale here, covering the authority. And for us, what that would mean is, I mean, if you're going to be that comprehensive, you're talking about, like, in American society today, the government, the federal government, all the way down to speed limits and to local city ordinances, like everything in between, local police officers, the IRS, April 14th, and a collective sigh. If the authority is legitimate and recognized by society as being legit, then it applies. That's the second thing. The third thing to note is that Peter states the purpose of the authority itself. He does that at the end of verse 14. Take a look. Their purpose is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do well. That's their purpose. And in this context, Peter's context, they derive that purpose or that authority from the one who sent them, the emperor. But in the bigger scheme of things, there's a source of that authority in the Bible that talks about this. There's a source of that authority that goes way beyond even the emperor. And I'm getting that from Romans chapter 13. And if you want to turn there, if you're using a paper Bible, turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It's Paul tackling the same subject, and he spends more time on it. And I'm going to read the whole thing, even though I just want to pull one point mainly from it. But Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." Hear the force of that. You resist this authority, you resist what God has appointed. "And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And there's a lot in that passage, but the thing I want you to see is that behind all human government and all the principles of human government, there's an ultimate and sovereign God. He's the one who ordains these governments to be. That's what he says here. This is not my philosophy. That's what it says. They have been instituted by God. That means that government is not an idea that man has come up with to try to sort of, you know, get with this human flourishing thing. This isn't our idea. It is God's idea. God ordained it to be. And his purpose behind all human government is stated both in Romans and in our text. Briefly, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do well. And behind that purpose, the ultimate source of that purpose is God himself. Now, there's an objection here, right? And it's clear, I think. It's pretty obvious, because it often happens that those authorities, they fail to live up to that purpose. I mean, that happens, right? If that's their true purpose, then why do we see so much corruption in government? I mean, just last week, there was a state senator in California who was arrested for corruption, and it looks like the case is pretty compelling against him. So we see this all the time. You see police officers abusing their authority. Basically, people failing to do what would serve the public good, what would adequately punish evil and adequately reward good. So what do we do with that? Throughout history, human government has been shown to be corrupt. You see it time and time again. So how do we reconcile that with God's purpose for government? So on one hand, you have God's purpose for government, and how do we relate with government that isn't performing up to God's standard? And I think it'd be helpful to try and answer that on a few levels. The fact that God institutes government for human flourishing, and specifically for the purpose of punishing evil and rewarding good, does not mean that these institutions are infallible. No human government can live up in the right way to God's ultimate purpose. The fallibility of human government will come up just as often as the fallibility of man comes up. Sin has infected this world. There's no nook or cranny that hasn't been affected by sin and the effects of the fall. So as long as we have sinners in government, we will have sinful government. Even so, I like what Winston Churchill, you know who Winston Churchill? Everybody does, I hope. If you don't, that's just too bad. But in 1947, Winston Churchill said, "Democracy is the very worst form of government, except for all those other forms of government that have been tried from time to time." And his point there is, you know, this is a form of government, and it's fallible, and it's bad, unless you compare it with all the worst ones. That's pretty good. It's a less bad form, and therefore it's good. I didn't quote that to speak of the virtues of the Democratic Republic idea, but to highlight the fallible government is far better than no government at all. It's a gift from God. Authority and structure in society, even if it's flawed and infected with sin, is better than no authority structure at all. You don't believe me? Go visit Somalia. So we might significantly disagree with the authorities we have, and we may see clearly their flaws and their corruption and their sin. Even so, we should be thankful, because that's part of God's common grace to us. He's instituted government. He did that for our flourishing. One day, we're going to have a perfect government. But until that day, what we have is fallibility on every level. So that's my answer on one level. But then there's another level, a more practical level. How do we relate to fallen authority, to flawed government, to sinful authorities, especially when we disagree with them? And I think Peter's word to us in that is clear. We submit. Now, one could say yes, but Peter didn't know how bad our government could be or how bad our government would be. I don't often do this, but I think to answer this, and more for illustrative purposes, I'm going to spend just a few moments like expressing my personal opinion on a few things. And again, I'm not doing this because I want to grandstand here and let you know what I think. I'm doing this because I want to illustrate a bigger picture. Here's my personal opinion. I have never disagreed with a U.S. administration more and on more levels than I do with the current U.S. administration, the administration of President Barack Obama. On moral levels, for example, I have huge problems with his track records on governance when it comes to protecting the rights of the unborn, for example. I have huge problems with his track record on protecting the freedoms, especially freedom of religion. So I have issues with him. I have big time problems on his thoughts and his actions concerning the legislation of marriage. So I have issues. Don't we all? Even so, if I had to choose between this U.S. administration and the first century emperor named Nero, President Obama gets my vote every time. Nero was evil on a scale that would make you blush if I were to explain his evil. He killed people with impunity. Sometimes he did it for vile entertainment. He launched a persecution against Christians that would last for centuries. He was just the epitome of evil on the scale of Hitler, Stalin, and the like. Peter knew that Nero was a deeply flawed leader. And by the way, Paul knew that too. Both of these men, according to tradition, would lose their lives under the persecution of Nero. So they were aware. They weren't stupid men. They knew that Nero was a deeply flawed individual. That he was sinful. That he was corrupt. And even so, he urged believers to be subject to the emperor. Now, how is that? Here's my point. If I'm going to take my cues from the Bible, then I won't allow my strong and I think valid disagreements with my flawed government to be an excuse to show disrespect or disregard to the authority that the Bible clearly teaches that God has ordained. The command in this passage is to be subject to them. Now, I'll get to some application with that in a second, but a natural question that often comes up at this point is, what do we do when the government asks us to sin? What do we do when the government asks us to do something that's wrong? And for this, too, I think we can take our cues from Peter. Not right here, but a story about Peter in Acts chapter 5. Peter and others found themselves in serious trouble with the local authorities for preaching the gospel. The high priest, who was a man who had a lot of civil as well as religious authority. He was not just like a pastor. He was an authority figure there. He had them arrested, and he said, "We told you not to do that. We strictly forbade you to talk about Jesus Christ." And Peter responded respectfully, but boldly, "We must obey God rather than man." So for Peter, submission was his rule, and the exception to that rule was then when he was ordered to do something that he knew to be sin. In those cases, disobedience to the local government was right. Obedience to God trumps obedience to man. Now, I want you to note that that's not an abstract possibility. In fact, it comes up all the time. In fact, today, you know, they're way ahead of us over in China. Today, all over China, millions of believers all across that continent, all across that country, they secretly met together illegally this morning. Even though their government has forbidden it, and they've told them, you can't meet together, you can't be believers, you cannot read the Bible, you cannot worship God. So they do it, even though they know that it is against the law, and they're prepared to face the consequences, because they know it's better to obey God. And so they just do it. That happens time to time. And by the way, there might come a time, and it might be a lot sooner than we imagine, where right here, Christians will have to disobey the government in order to avoid sinning. Even so, the point here is that that's the exception to the rule. Christians are called to be subject to their authorities in matters other than sin. That's the command. Now, let's look at the answer to why we submit. Let's ask and answer that. Why do we submit? Why is Peter so concerned with my obedience to my government? He tells me why in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing so, you should put to silence the foolishness, the ignorance of foolish people. So the two reasons we submit, according to this, are, one, because it's God's will, and so we do it to be obedient to God when we submit to authority, and two, we do it to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I think the first one's clear on its face. Let's ask the question about the second one. How does my obedience to government silence the ignorance of foolish men? And I think a clue to answer that is back in verse 12, which we covered last week. Peter said, people come to us accusing, but when they take a closer look, what they see is authenticity, and from that they glorify God. And in the same way, people come to us with ignorance. They don't know things about us, or they assume things about us, or they think wrongly about us. They're ignorant. And maybe just not about us. Maybe ignorant about God, ignorant about Christ, ignorant about what makes a man free. And in that same way, they come to us and what they see is an attitude of being a light, like this desire to be a light. And part of that comes out in the way that I relate to my government. And that helps them no longer to be ignorant. In other words, that means that we turn their ignorance into knowledge. They're ignorant about what we believe. They think it's false, or they think we think we're better than them or we're more holy than them. But our actions in this area help them to see that what we believe is true, and we don't think of ourselves as better. We see ourselves as sinners saved by the gracious gift and mercy of God that He's shown us in Christ. In that way, this is a very evangelistic thing. Our submission to human government points unbelievers to Christ. It helps them to see Jesus Christ. They come accusing, they leave glorifying. They come ignorant, they leave seeing. So that's why we submit. We submit so that we can point people to Christ. Finally, let's consider the attitude that Peter is commending in verses 16 through 17. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I love that. We're free, yet we're His servants. Free to everything in the world, and totally bondservants to God. That seems paradoxical, doesn't it? But it's not. We are free from this world. We're not servants to any U.S., any government in the world, or to any human entity at all. We are free. But we are God's servants. We're free. God has freed us from our former slavery, and that's to sin, death, and even to this world. And He freed us to serve Him. And that mindset, I think, allows us or enables us to cultivate right attitudes about government and society at large. We know that we're exiles here, and this is not our home. And our allegiance is ultimately to God. So in our service to God, we can cultivate right attitudes to those who are around us in government in order to be a light to them. And verse 17 just summarizes those attitudes that go to all people here. To everyone, we must show respect. You know, believers should never be the kind of people who are so smug and disrespectful that you don't want to be around them. We're guilty of that sometimes, but the charge here is to honor everyone, to be that kind of, to have that kind of respectful outlook towards other people. And to the king, or in our case, the president, we show honor. To believers, we show love. And the strongest attitude that he tells us here is towards our authentic king, our true king. We fear God. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this, but let me just sort of wrap it up with some encouragement for application. One application I get from this is it's in the way that I lead my family And here's what I mean. Like I said, I've made it clear, I've disclosed that I have some disagreements with our current U.S. president. But you know, my children, by the grace of God, my children have never heard me say a derogatory comment about our president. They've never heard it. They know I disagree. They probably even know how I vote. But they don't hear Obama jokes. That doesn't happen in my house. I don't let it happen. I don't lead my family that way. I don't post in public places derogatory comments about my government, any form of it. I don't do that. And I don't laugh when other people make those kind of jokes, and I don't comment on when people post those kind of things, because I see that as something that God wouldn't want me to do. In fact, I don't even let my kids call him Obama. They come home from playing with your kids, probably, and no, not really. And they say Obama, Obama, and I correct them. No, you mean President Obama or the President. Why? Just simply because I want to be obedient to God. And I want to show a right attitude. And I want to set them up so that they go through life honoring the kind of social structures that honor God. And in the end, so that they will be a lighthouse. There is no honor in going to jail for doing something wrong. I got a friend who, he's a Christian, who just decided that he didn't need to pay taxes because he didn't like where his tax dollars were going. And you know what? I have a hard time sometimes with that too, but when we pay our taxes, we're not like condoning every use of those tax dollars. We're simply obeying the law to pay our taxes. But he decided it wasn't. In the end, he went to jail. He was an up-and-coming SWAT team leader for the city police department there in Florida. He had everything going for him, his family, and this thing just totally wrecked his life. And there's no honor in that. If only he would have read this and understood this and applied this. This text should also compel us to show deference and respect to all lesser institutions of government. You know, we ought to be known as a people who don't violate laws. Any law. I actually drive the speed limit. And it makes people nuts, but I do. Speeding or getting pulled over for that, and you know, the like insulting, sneering attitude we have towards the officer who pulls over. Nowadays that might get you tased, but you know, it also might confirm what they already think. That you wear your faith thinly. I think it's far more honoring to Christ and far more helpful in silencing ignorance and being the light when we show that attitude of respect and submission. And I think that's the challenge here. We are exiles and foreigners in this land. We are. That's the fact. But we're in this world. It's not our final home. Like we sang about, I've never heard that rendition of I'll Fly Away, but that was pretty cool. One day we'll go there. We'll go home. But we're not there yet. And right now we have this obligation as believers to be the light to those who are in darkness. And this is just one way to be the light. And so the challenge I leave you with, which I think is from Peter, from the Bible, demonstrate to the world that you have been transformed by the wonderful work of Christ. Don't demonstrate anything else. They're going to see in you light or darkness. I don't know about you, but I want to be the kind of guy who shows them light. And that translates into all kinds of different ways in which I live my life. From my attitude to government, to the respect I show my neighbors, all of that. Let's pray. Father, the one undercurrent here is that we have been transformed by the power of Christ. That's why we're exiles, because we have seen Christ as beautiful. You have helped us to see that, and we've trusted in Him as Savior. And that has transformed our lives. Father, I pray for this people, your people, all of us here, that we would live that out in life so that people will see in us not us, They wouldn't even see us at all. They'd see Christ in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.